Heavenly Father, we are grateful for this church, and we are thankful for the opportunity to be here and learn about you, and learn about each other, and learn to love you and love each other. Lord, we thank you so much for the young adults and children here in this group. We just thank you for their desire to learn about you, their desire to worship you, and Lord, that they do that with their whole hearts. We just ask that you be with us today and teach us to love each other and teach us from your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's take a look at the passage of Scripture. I will read it. David said to himself, "One of these days, Saul will sweep me away. The best thing for me to do is to make sure that I escape to Philistine territory. Then Saul will give up looking all over Israel for me, and I'll escape from him." So David went with his 600 men to King Achish of Gath, Moab's son. David and his men stayed with Achish in Gath. Each one had his family, and David had his two wives, Ahinoam from Jezreel, and Abigail, who had been Nabal's wife, from Carmel. When Saul was told that David had fled to Gath, he didn't search for him anymore. David said to Achish, "If you'll permit me, let me have a place in one of the outlying towns so that I can live there. Why should I live in the royal city with you?" So Achish immediately gave him Ziklag. This is why Ziklag still belongs to the kings of Judah today. David stayed in Philistine territory for 1 year and 4 months. Then David and his men went to raid the Geshurites, the Gerzites, and the Amalekites. They lived in the territory which extends from Telaim to Shur and Egypt. Whenever David attacked the territory, he left no man or woman alive. He also took sheep, cattle, donkeys, camels, and clothing and returned to Achish. Achish would ask, "Whom did you raid today?" And David would answer, "The Negev in Judah, or the portion of the Negev where the descendants of Jerahmeel live, or the portion of the Negev where the Kenites live." He did not bring a single man or woman back to Gath alive. He thought, "They could tell Achish what I really did." This was his practice as long as he lived in Philistine territory. And Achish believed David. Achish thought, "He has definitely made his own people in Israel despise him. He'll be my servant from now on." I think that's it. Yes. Take it away. I'm
14.
Get your headset. Children are dismissed. You don't have to be.
And I may get you out of here by 11:45. Not that short. It's only 14 verses, but actually has a lot of things for us as God's people to chew on and consider. Nevertheless, there's sort of a recurring theme in this for David, and I'm suddenly occurred to me as Dan was reading the chapter that I'm really not going to be talking very much about the actual events in the chapter, although there's a lot to say about that. But there's a sort of an undercurrent in this chapter and in this part of the life of David. And it's an undercurrent that we all who are desiring to follow Jesus experience, and that is a sentiment that goes something like this: God has promised this, and God has promised that, but the only time things change is when they get worse. Can I get an amen? Let's pray before I dig any deeper. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for this interesting chapter that seems so contradictory. David is behaving in a way that flies in the face of the way he has lived up until now. He's really experiencing disappointment with God. And I pray that you will speak to us through your word, by your Holy Spirit, and show us where we have been believing things about you and about ourselves that aren't true, and help us to repent, and help us to have the encounter with you that each of us needs to restore us into the character that you desire for us, Lord. In Jesus' name. Okay, the first thing we notice in this chapter is David is talking to himself. Oddly enough, the last thing we notice in this chapter is Achish, or Achish, if you mispronounce it the way Dan does, rather than mispronouncing it the way Steve does. Achish, the king of Gath, and he's having a conversation with him. And both of those conversations seem to be true for a little while, and then they break down. I want to talk a little bit today about conversations that people have with themselves. Some of those people who have conversations with themselves are in the Bible, and some are in this room. I also want to talk about people who find themselves in situations like the situation David finds himself in here in this chapter. Because even though David lives in a time that is very, very different from our time, what David is going through at this point in his life is something that everyone who is serious about knowing and loving and serving God goes through. And that is the conversation that all of us have had with ourselves at one time or another. God promises this, and God promises that, but the only time things change is when they get worse. Well, the Bible doesn't exactly say why David chooses to go back to the same place where he barely escaped with his life by pretending to be insane. This was the same Achish where David found out that his reputation had preceded him to Gath, which of course is where Goliath was from, whom David killed, of course. Why he went to Gath is anybody's bet. Yes, sir.
He had 600 men
with him. Shut up. I preferred being ignorant. But 600 men notwithstanding, David went there because he was, well, he went there the first time and says he scrabbled on the walls and let his saliva drip down into his beard, and he did such a convincing job of looking crazy that Achish sent him away. I've got my quota of insane people here already. This is gonna tip the boat. So let's lose David because he's crazy. And we're going to see later in the chapter that David pulls this huge deception on Achish, because he gets Achish to give him the city of Ziklag, and then he proceeds to go and kill, just commit flat-out genocide of the Amalekites and the Geshurites and the Gizrites, who are all people that God originally told the Israelites to extinguish. But he tells Achish, well, actually, I'm killing people of Judah. I'm killing the Jerahmeelites, who were part of the tribe of Judah. I'm killing Israelites. So David is not only good at pretending to be crazy, he's a very accomplished liar. So, anyway, David is going back to the same place where he barely escaped with his life by pretending to be insane. I'd love to get into this sort of odd couple relationship these two men have, David and Achish. But sadly, that will have to wait till the next time we go through 1 Samuel. You should live so long. Everybody know what the odd couple is? Felix and Oscar. I see those old hands. Oh, that's, yeah, okay. Did I ask for that? I did, yeah, okay. Okay, I won't riff on the odd couple. They are, David and Achish are a real odd couple. Apparently, David went to Gath to stay with Achish because, number one, he believed that Saul's hatred toward him was more powerful than God's ability to protect him. After all these things that he's been through with Saul, that we're going to talk about a little bit, all of a sudden, David gives up. God has protected him and protected him and protected him, and all of a sudden, it's as if it didn't happen. Saul has got all this army. Saul is coming to kill him, and he's got to get out of the country, or Saul is going to succeed in killing him. That's number one. Number two, he figured that the Philistines, who were Israel's worst enemies, were the one group of people Saul wouldn't mess with. And so David would be safe from Saul as long as he was living with the Philistines. But let's talk about number one. David believing that Saul's hatred was more powerful than God's ability to protect David from Saul. David has this conversation with himself as we read in verse 1. One of these days I will be destroyed by the hand of Saul. The best thing I can do is to escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will give up searching for me anywhere in Israel and I will slip out of his hand. Now how can this happen to such a man of faith and obedience to God as David has been up till now? I counted the times in 1 Samuel when someone said prophetically to David that he would not be killed by Saul and that he was going to be king over all Israel and would be a great provider and protector for God's people. I came up with 6. When the first one is in chapter 16, when Samuel anoints David. The second time is in chapter 19 when Saul takes an oath before God that David won't be put to death. Now the fact that Saul keeps trying to kill David is really a separate issue. Saul has taken an oath before God that David will not be killed. It turns out that oath doesn't carry any weight with Saul himself. But it still carries weight with God. Then in chapter 23, Jonathan tells David, they get together for the second to the last time, or it is the last time, and Jonathan tells David, you are going to be king and I will be your sidekick. In chapter 24, when David goes and cuts off the piece of Saul's robe when he is covering his feet in the cave, that's what we call going to the bathroom. And Saul tells him, when David tells him, I cut off a slip of your robe, that shows that I could have killed you and I didn't. David said, and Saul says, I repent, I was so wrong, I was so foolish. You're right and I'm wrong, and you're going to be king of Israel. I just know it. And then in chapter 25, when David meets Abigail, she tells him, you're going to be the king of Israel. And in chapter 26, when David sneaks down and steals Saul's spear and his jug of water while Saul is sleeping, and then hollers at him, and Saul says, oh, I've been a fool, I've been an idiot, I've been so wrong, you're more righteous than I, you're going to be king of Israel. That's six times that God promised David through another person that he would be king, and three of those six times were by Saul himself. Like I said, Saul's word is no good to Saul, but Saul's word as the anointed king of Israel packs a wallop with the powers that be. Now David, in addition to having experienced God's protection and its deliverance, David has also experienced huge spiritual victories of his own during the time since Samuel anointed him to king. He's killed Goliath. That was the Lord. And he has, as I said, refused to kill Saul twice when he easily could have. Now that's a huge spiritual victory for David because he chose to honor God, who had chosen Saul to be king before David, rather than to give in to his desire to get revenge on Saul. That is a spiritual victory. But now in chapter 27, we see that David has lost his faith. He's at a point where the hardness of his life, running around with 600 people and their families to care for in the desert, trying to escape this this is not just Saul's army, this is the best of his army that's coming after David. He's at a point where the hardness of his life has made the promises that God has made to him about the greatness that awaits him just makes them sound silly. God promises this and God promises that, and the only time things change is when they get worse. He's like David at this point, is like the Israelite laborers back in the book of Exodus when Pharaoh told them they would have to get their own straw to make bricks. The Lord reminded Moses of his promise to redeem Israel from being slaves in Egypt. But in Exodus 6:9, it says, Moses reported this to the Israelites, the God's repeating of his promise to deliver them from bondage in Egypt. Moses reported this to the Israelites, but they did not listen to him because of their discouragement and cruel bondage. And that's where David is. God promises this, God promises that. The only time things change is when they get worse. David has taken his eyes off the Lord, who has kept him alive during all of Saul's attempts to capture and kill him. And instead, he is putting his eyes on his admittedly scary circumstances. Being chased around by a nutcase who commands a well-trained army ain't no joke. Even if the nutcase keeps apologizing and promising not to do it again every time you see him, kind of makes it worse. It seems like human nature. I've noticed that when a person gets into a situation where they are in danger of great bodily injury or death, unless they've been in that situation a lot of times, that intense emotion of fear is what they remember about that event, even if they come out of it unharmed. When the Israelites walked through the Red Sea and began wandering through the desert, God brought them through a series of problems. No food, no water, no permission to cross through other people's countries, along with getting punished for stuff they did, like complaining, worshiping idols, on and on. The Lord rescued them out of every one of those problems, including the ones they had brought upon themselves. And every time he rescued them, they didn't remember the relief they felt. They just remembered how scared they were before God came through for them. They weren't grateful, and that's why they never learned their lesson. I had something like that happen to me, that when it was over, I didn't remember my relief at being rescued from a very bad scene. I just remembered the fear and anxiety I'd felt when it was happening. One day when I was about 19, which puts us in the Richard Nixon administration, I went with a buddy of mine who was a very adventurous kind of guy. We went out to the Mendocino coast, Northern California. We went to a beach that my friend had been to before and had these strange rock formations coming straight up out of the water. And we had ingested some lysergic acid diethylamide. And my friend kind of psychedelically challenged me to climb one of the rocks. Now, I'm going to climb this rock. You know, what about you? So I started climbing the rock, and I noticed in my altered state that I was sort of enjoying it. I was kind of getting into a rhythm, climbing the rock, you know, singing a little song. Insects, I see insects. Every time I take a little bit of that LSD. So I'm climbing the rock, and after a few minutes, it occurs to me it might be a good time to sort of take stock of my surroundings. So I look down, and I see that the rock I'm climbing is far from the only rock that's sticking up out of the water. This rock I'm on is surrounded by more, less tall rock formations, such that an object that falls off the rock I was on would never make it to the water. The second thing I noticed is that I was every bit of 60 feet up. It's called scared straight. All of a sudden, I was not under the influence of anything but fear. So I felt a surge of panic come through me, and even I knew that panic was not going to serve me well right then. So I waited for the panic to subside, and then I reached down to find another place for my hand, and I slipped. And in that little tenth of a second, which was the longest tenth of a second in my life, I was falling, and then I went. My teeth hit a piece of rock. And right then I knew two things. A, my front teeth were destroyed. B, that was the least of my problems. But I just reflexively reached out all four limbs, and miraculously there was a rock sticking out for both of my hands and both of my feet. And I gradually, carefully, unpsychedelically made my way back down to the water. And I remember I remember coming away from that kind of bewildered at what happened. I should have died. I should not even be in one piece. You know, if I had fallen there, they wouldn't even know what gender I was. And, you know, except for two broken teeth, I'm good. But I wasn't grateful. The thing that stuck with me was how scared I had been, rather than the fact that I made it out of there alive. And that's what David has done. That's what the children of Israel did when they were in fearful circumstances. They remembered the intense feeling of fear that they had more than they remembered relief or gratitude at what God did to save them out of it. And that's what David is doing, and that's what I do, and that's most likely what you do too. I've had a couple of conversations with friends of mine just in the last couple of days that also illustrate this lie, frankly, that people, including great people like David, sometimes tell ourselves. I know a lady who is a very godly woman and very passionately in love with the Lord and is so energetic at being with people. She has intervened in people committing suicide because she went and knocked on a lady's door and just kept knocking, and the lady told her, go away, I don't want you here, I don't want anybody here, and she knocked on the door for an hour until the lady who had taken an overdose just got so disgusted that she came and answered the door. And my friend took her to the hospital and got her all right. She escaped her suicide attempt. This woman is somebody I just really admire. And she was talking the other day about how when she was a little girl, she really loved Jesus and really was enthusiastic for him and was able to believe him for great things. When she was in college, she was the victim of a very violent and very humiliating crime. And she said, while it was happening, I was calling on Jesus. And nothing happened. The man finished what he was doing to me and was never caught. And she said, for the next 27 years, I went to church once in a while. I sang the hymns. I semi-worshipped, but I didn't trust God, because God promised this and God promised that, and the only time things changed was when they got worse. But after 27 years, something happened. I had an encounter with the Lord. You know, and when the Lord shows up, whatever broken promises it seemed like I had in my life, whatever questions I had about where was Jesus when this was happening to me, when Jesus showed up, I'm not talking about a, you know, physical apparition or something like that. When I experienced the presence of God, all that became irrelevant. I was in the presence of the Lord Jesus, and that changed everything. It's just like Job. Job loses everything he owns, 10 children, and he is PO'd and goes through 39 chapters of expressing, where's God? I didn't do anything wrong. I know I didn't do anything wrong. God had favor and blessing on my life, and then all of a sudden, it was gone. Everything went wrong. God had promised this and promised that, and the only time things change now is when they get worse. But then Job has an encounter with God, and it changes everything. He's like, what 10 children? I've just seen God. I've just had an encounter with God, and everything is new. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. And that was Job's experience, and that was this lady, friend of mine's experience. I have another friend that I've been doing a little caregiving for, just started this week. He was riding his bicycle last April and skidded in some gravel, kissed a mailbox, and broke his neck. As of now, he's a quadriplegic. He's believing God for that to change, and he's made a dramatic improvement. He's actually able to walk with a walker, and he's that kind of thing. Good upward trajectory, but he's crippled as of now. And he said, we were talking yesterday, and he said, I've written a devotional book on faith. He has. I've read it. It's quite good. I've taught the Bible to people. I've been a missionary teacher. He was a missionary in the Philippines. And I have, but he said, I've always been really shy about talking to strangers about Jesus. But when I was up in the VA hospital doing my rehab, I couldn't shut up. Because, he said, the first night I was in the hospital, I had an encounter with God. I was slipping down and down and down as the enormity of what had happened to me started to sink in. The Lord showed up, and I was made to know that I had a choice. I could stay, or I could go. And the Lord said to me, says he, I have things I want you to do if you stay, but the choice is yours. He said, I told the Lord, I'll stay. And the Lord said, your recovery will happen, but it's going to be hard and long. Yes, Lord. And he said, since that encounter, all my inhibitions about talking to strangers about Jesus have been gone. See, he had an encounter and with the Lord, and an encounter with God is what changes people. I am changed in the presence of a holy God. I have a homework assignment. Write this down. Now you don't have to, Mary will tell you. But I've got 6 pretty short psalms. Psalm 6, 13, 28, 54, 56, and 64. They're all short, and they're all about people who come before God messed up, depressed, angry, victims of injustice, who bring their complaint before the Lord, rather than engaging in useless conversations with themselves like David has had. Strangely enough, many of these psalms were written by David himself. I see that hand.
I need the numbers
again. Oh, haven't you ever heard of podcasts? 6, 13, 28.
Bingo.
When are you preaching next? 54, 56, and 64. Okay. So, God promises this and God promises that. The only time things change is when they get worse, unless and until I have an encounter with God. Let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name, I bring to you the frustration I personally, and I'm sure all of us, have felt at the times in our lives when that lie, God promises this and God promises that, and the only time things change is when they get worse, somehow seems appealing to us. It's a way to make sense of our life. But it's a lie, Lord. And the only cure for believing that lie is to have an encounter with you. I pray for each heart in this room, including my own, Lord, that you will be at work in our circumstances to prepare us for that encounter that each of us needs, Lord, in order to be changed in the presence of a holy God. In Jesus' name, amen.